rebounding back here regularly. On their bookstore, there are some books there by Our Daily Bread Ministries, which I think are a terrific organisation. And I've written for them some kind of devotional commentaries. So Colossians, Philemon in 30 days, Luke and Matthew in 60 days. I think they're really good for morning devotions or even for Bible study. And the best thing of all is they're free. So take as many as you like. Probably start with one each. But please, I don't have to carry them back to Melbourne, so please clear that table with books. I think you'll find them an encouragement. Let me pray again, and we'll turn to Gideon. I think Gideons are fantastic. I love Gideons. But why they chose that name is it a little beyond me. But anyway, that's a great organisation. Let me pray. Thanks, Father, for a lovely day. We can gather as your sons in your presence and be taught by your word and your spirit. So we pray now you'll open our minds, our hearts, our wills to learn from these people of old, so deeply flawed, and yet in the end, people who teach us about the Lord Jesus. So may we learn and may we be changed, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I spoke at a dinner last night and I mentioned that I travel a lot. I'm away on planes many weeks in different places. I've just come back from Singapore and Malaysia. I love Singapore and Malaysia, and I love the food and the people. And if you've been there, their Char Kway Tao and chili crab was fantastic. I'm often asked when I'm over there, like, what's your national dish in Australia? What do you serve your guests? It's a hard question, I think. Well, a meat pie, I don't know. I think probably there's nothing more quintessentially Australian than a barbecue. Is that right? I think, have people around for a barbie. I think it's still true. What makes the barbie distinct was, it was for a long time until Jamie Oliver messed things up. It was the one meal men cooked. Pretty well in the old days, women cooked the food and men ate it, except for the barbecue. That was a man's domain. You don't see pictures of women gathered around the barbie with a beer in their hands just talking together while the men prepare dessert. That's not the picture. It's a men's thing. So I read a while ago, I read just the protocol of what happens at a typical barbecue. I just found this quite insightful, quite illuminating, quite true. Here are the chain of events that take place at a typical Aussie barbecue. Number one, the woman buys the food. Number two, the woman makes the salad, prepares the vegetables, and makes dessert. Number three, the woman prepares the meat for cooking, places on a tray along with the necessary cooking utensils and sauces, and takes it to the man who's lounging beside the grill, usually with a beer in his hand. Now, here's the important part. Number four, the man places the meat on the grill. Number five, the woman goes inside to organise the plates and cutlery. Six, the woman then comes outside to tell the man the meat is burning. He thanks her and asks her if she'll bring another beer while he deals with the situation. Now, important again, the man takes the meat off the grill and hands it to the woman. Number eight, the woman prepares the plates, salad, bread, utensils, napkins, sauces, and brings them to the table. Number nine, after eating, the woman clears the table and does the dishes. Now, most important of all, number 10, everyone praises the man and thanks him for his cooking efforts. Number 11, the man asks the woman how she enjoyed her night off. And upon seeing her annoyed reaction, concludes, there's just no pleasing some women. Which I think is terrific. And because it's just so true, isn't it? It's so close to truth. It's really funny. And that's kind of the history of the barbecue. Those who do all the work don't get the credit. That's true in Israel. The one who did all the work often doesn't get the credit. It's true still today, actually. Well, I want to look at one of my favourite books with you today, the book of Judges, which covers, that was a very helpful, I think, overview, about 200 years of Israel's history, between two new starts for Israel. The new start when they come into the promised land under Joshua, and then the new start with the kings of Saul, David and Solomon, the two new starts. 200 years marked often by times of peace and prosperity, but more often by times of idolatry, chaos, misery, and sin. And some of the most appalling acts of sin Israel ever got caught up in. And they're the times the book focuses on. And as we heard, 200 years when she's led by some of the most flawed and pathetic leaders in their history. What was life like back there? Well, we're told by that key sentence, there was no king in Israel, which is just stating a fact. It was just back then, there were just 12 tribes, a bit like, I think, Australia before Federation. Just a bunch of states, no capital city, no standing army, just 12 tribes in Israel. They came together once a year for a festival in Charlotte, a bit like us. We come together once a year in Albury for a men's convention, but apart from that, we just have our own churches, do our own thing. That's Israel. So that they're just these 12, they're related by ethnicity, but they just do their own thing. And they come together once a year. There's no king in Israel. But it's the next part of the sentence of the verse which is the key thing. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the hint to the chaos in that period. We say, don't we, that history repeats itself. We saw there the cycle of Israel's sin. Sin, God hands them over. There's oppression. They cry out, a deliverer, peace, sin again. A bit like the Liberal Party in Canberra, isn't it? There's a prime minister. There's bad polls. There's a challenger. Some other bloke wins. There's peace for 4 or 5 years, less than that, 4 or 5 months, bad polls. And so the cycle goes on every 2 or 3 years, endless cycle. That's kind of the scene, I guess, here in Judges, the endless cycle of sin. And I call this series The Good, the Bad and the Ugly. It's really the bad, the badder and the awful. Gideon is hardly a good guy, but compared to the others. Well, I want to just dip in here, look at Gideon, look at Samson, and look at those really dark last few chapters, because we have to look at them. But to begin with, Gideon, we're given more verses to Gideon than any other judge in Judges, so he's an important character. We'll just skim over his life briefly, draw out some key things, and then draw some things out for our own living as Christian men. Well, chapter 6 begins with the word that begins most of these segments, again. Again, Israel sins and worships the idols, Baal and the Asherah poles. And again, God hands them over to Midian. The writer could say, Midian invaded Canaan. That'd be right. But he sees here the first cause behind it all. This is God's doing. God hands them over for punishment. And throughout the book of Judges, God again and again raises up a nation to oppress them. And as the book goes on, while the leaders get more depraved, the enemy gets more horrible, more oppressive, worse and worse. It's like, I think, our modern world and like Islam. Back in the 80s, you had the Mujahideen in Afghanistan, the freedom fighters. They were pretty brutal. They then morphed into the Taliban. They then morphed again into Al-Qaeda, which is terrifying. They'd now become ISIS and Boko Haram, which is just awful, awful. You think, what could be worse? The next incarnation is, it just defies belief. Each incarnation of Islam, in modern terms, more frightening, more brutal, more oppressive than the one before. That's the picture here in Israel. Each nation that oppresses them more brutal than the one before. And this time it's Midian. And I kind of, when I think of Israel back then, I kind of picture Syria today. You see those photos of Syria and the devastation. People back then, they fled their homes, like Syrians have fled Syria for Europe and some to Australia. They hide in caves. They plant their crops, and no sooner does the harvest come, and like locusts along come Midian and just take all the crops away. Their lambs and calves are born, along comes Midian and takes away all their lambs and calves. Just constant oppression, the cycle of poverty. And they cry out to God. And God does two things. First, he speaks to them and reminds them why this is happening. He says, I delivered you from the power of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, but you did not obey me. Again and again, you didn't. That's why they've come. And if I was God, I'd say, so that's enough. All over Red Rover. I'm sick of it. I save you again and again. You go back to the idols. Enough's enough. Let the idols save you. That's what I'd say if I were God. But I'm not God. And Israel is not my child. So like you do with your rebellious child who breaks your heart, you keep on loving him or her. And that's what they do. So the first thing he does is remind them why this happens. The second thing he does is he raises up for them a savior. His name is Gideon. And I think the opening words of the narrative are heavy with irony. The Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. Because no man on first meeting looked less like a mighty warrior than Gideon. Now, I'll be frank, I'm a little prejudiced. There are some people you just meet, not many, one or two, that you take an instant dislike to. And I just don't like Gideon. Often I'm interviewed before a talk and people might say, now, Mike, who's your favourite Bible character? Oh, that's a hard one. Mike, who's your least favourite Bible character? That's an easy one, I think. I just don't like Gideon. I don't know why you call your group Gideon. I just don't like, but I'm prejudiced, I admit that. And I don't like him for three reasons. One, he is culpably forgetful. God just told them that Midian is here because of their constant going back to idolatry. And Gideon asks why. He finds Gideon in the first scene threshing wheat, not in the open where the wind can separate the wheat from the chaff, but hiding in a winepress. He says, why is this happening to us? He says. God just told them why. Because right smack dab in your town is an idol that you're worshipping. Why are you asking why? When Job asks why, I get that. I mean, Job's a righteous man. Why is this happening to me? I get that. When Habakkuk asks why, I get that. Why is such an oppressive nation? When our Lord says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I kind of get that. But when this guy says why, in a nation of idol worshippers, and when God just told them, why say why? How blind, how hard-hearted to say why? He's culpably forgetful. Number two, he's fearful. He's gutless. God says to him, cut down the idol. He does in the middle of the night because he's so scared. Actually, what's striking, I think, in this story is he cuts down the idol in this town, this idol in a town, an Israelite town, and the people are furious. His clansmen. They want to kill the person who chopped this idol down. Remember a few years ago in Paris, that paper Charlie Hebdo? And those ISIS men came and killed 11 journalists because the magazine published some cartoons of Muhammad. Remember that? They killed 11 people. Why'd they do that? Why'd they kill 11 people? because they made fun of their prophet and they love their prophet so much, they'll kill those who make fun of him. You don't kill for something you don't care about. You kill for something you care about deeply. These Israelites want to kill the man who chopped down their idol. So don't think for a minute that the idol worship in Israel was skin deep. This wasn't like, you know, in Rome, do what Rome does, in Canaan, do what Canaan does. Israel loved their idols. And they'll kill the man who chops them down. That's how deep is their compromise. So in the middle of the night, he chops down the idol, but he's scared to do it. So he's forgetful, he's fearful, and thirdly, he's faithless. Let's fast forward a few weeks. God tells Gideon, you'll be victorious. You have victory. Verse 34, the Spirit of God took control of Gideon. He's seen, in a short time, he's seen an angel. He's seen God do a miracle. He's been clothed with power. He's seen God save his life. He's had God's word, I'll give you the victory. He's seen it all. God says, you will strike down Midian. But Lord, I want a sign. That ridiculous thing there about, he lays down a fleece. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. But that's not enough. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. I'd be angry with him. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time make the fleece dry. Let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Now, I don't know, there's this thing about laying down fleeces. Have you had this part, laying down fleeces? Well, I was a Christian in the 70s and 80s in Wollongong. Oh, that's what you did. You laid down a fleece. Should I study in Albury or Sydney? I'll lay down a fleece. Should I ask Debbie out on a date or Susie? I'll lay down a fleece. If the fleece is dry, I date Debbie. If it's wet, I date Susie. Should I buy a Ford or a Holden? I'll lay down a fleece. There are more fleeces in Wollongong than sheep in New Zealand. Every Christian laying down fleece. That's some kind of test of faith. It's like that bloke who thought, the Lord wants me to be a missionary. I'll pray. Lord, today, give me a sign of where you want me to serve you. He walks into a shop. The first thing he sees on the counter are Brazil nuts. Hallelujah. The Lord hath spoken. He goes to his pastor, I just prayed the Lord to guide me where to go. I saw Brazil nuts. Well, isn't it great then? The first thing you didn't see was a Mars bar. Yeah, that kind of nonsense here. The fleece is not a sign of a humble, godly man seeking God's will. Not at all. God had told him, I will deliver you. I told Dave Powell, Dave, I'll be there Friday afternoon for the weekend. Now, sometimes things happen. The train breaks down, or I get sick, or I forget. I'm human. I make a promise. I don't always keep it. But I'm not God. If God says, I will deliver you, he will deliver you. It's his word. He's heard God's word. He's seen miracles and lays down fleeces. He's just faithless, forgetful, fearful, and faithless. We now come to the battle, the climax. The two armies are ready. According to chapter 8, verse 10, There are 135,000 Midianites and 32,000 Israelites. That's a ratio of 4-1. And I think Midian are soldiers experienced in battle. Then God does something astonishing. He says to Gideon, "Your army is too big." I thought, am I hearing right? It's like Donald Trump. Donald Trump said, "Oh, I said would, I meant would not." Gideon, "Oh, you said our army, don't you mean their army? 4-1? No, your army is too great. I want less soldiers." Now, this could be God, the supreme tactician. Yeah, smaller army, more mobile, perhaps more effective. No. It's just too many. So God has a plan now to whittle down the numbers. They go to the spring of Herod, or the spring of trembling. It got the name, I think, from the event. And Gideon basically says to his army of 32,000 men, "We're facing the Midianites. They are cruel, brutal, vicious, trained soldiers, skilled in battle. We're outnumbered 4-1. But God's on our side." So if you're a weak-kneed, yellow-bellied, lily-livered mother's boy, you want to go back to mummy with your tail between your legs, crying, put your hand up. And 2/3 put their hands up. That's me. Where's my mummy? And 22,000 want to chicken out. And they give them permission to go. And they head back to mummy with a tail between their legs. They're now outnumbered 13-1. They're about to head off to battle. God says again, "Hang on. There's still too many." Now we have this scene of these men by this river, this lake, drinking. Some kneel down, some lap like a dog. This has nothing to do with how they drank water. The method of drinking is irrelevant. It's simply a random way to cut down the numbers. It's not that they're too faithless, or too thirsty, or too unprepared for battle. They're just too many, that's all. Just too many. So in an entirely random way, God says, "Get rid of 9,700 and leave 300 left. And with 300 left, they march off to battle. Again, this isn't some astute, these are like SAS crack troops. These are ordinary guys like you and me, armed with pots, candles, and trumpets, against an army of 135,000 of crack soldiers. Think that's crazy. Yes, it is crazy. And why? "In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. I'm going to prove beyond any doubt that I and I alone am the one who won the victory. Because if your army's big, I know you guys, you'll take the glory. You'll glory in Gideon or yourselves. That won't happen. I'll do it in a way that makes it almost a laughingstock. And show I'm God." Well, there's one more scene where God proves to Gideon again, who still, I guess, has some doubts, he'll win the victory. He sneaks up on the enemy camp. He overhears this dream, assuring him and his army that God will give him the victory. "Listen to what they're saying," God says. "Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." And they do so. And Gideon is actually transformed, I think, now into this brave warrior, almost, I think, unrecognizable from the man you met in the beginning of chapter 6. He has God's word and God's spirit. He's an inspiring leader. And the cry goes out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into our hands. And they cry out, a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon. Which again is kind of ironic because there's no swords, just lots of pots, trumpets, and torches. And the Lord caused the men to turn on each other with their swords. And the battle's won. And it's, I think, astonishing. Who would have thought for a moment that 300 men armed just with pots, torches and trumpets would have routed an army of more than 100,000 on camels? Except God did that to display his glory. And who would have thought that one man, beaten, naked, hanging on a cross and dying, and by that death would have defeated our greatest enemies for all time, sin, death, and Satan. But that's what God did, and did it to display his glory. Well, let me say three things from this. First, beloved, let's remember God's words to Gideon. You have too many men. Israel will only boast that their own strength has won their salvation. And I think this is a great trap we can fall into. Now, I think there's a tension here for us as the church. You have an Aubrey Men's Convention. You don't want a goose as your speaker. You try to get, I know this, you try to get a half-decent speaker. Otherwise, blokes won't come. You have a music team, you want gifted musicians. You pick a pastor, you want a good pastor. You want a guy who's a leader. A pastor's heart, a good preacher. If you've got a Gideon organization, or you've got a Christian organization, you want a good CEO who'll take the organization forward and grow. You want that. You want somebody gifted to grow the organization. You want that. And I think for all his faults, God saw in Gideon potential. I think he was a leader. But you see the danger there? When the church grows, you say, we have a dynamic pastor. When you have a great convention, oh, Mike, great, he's such a great speaker. Or your organization grows, you've got a dynamic leader. You see the danger? We do it all the time. Yeah, here's Billy Brown. Took a church of 50, now a church of 5,000. Well, what a man of God, what a great man, what a great leader. There's a conference held regularly in Sydney. I won't give the name, but it might not be too hard to guess. I saw a list of their speakers at a recent conference. I'll mention three speakers. The first is a man called Joseph Prince from Singapore, the senior pastor of New Creation Church, a vibrant and dynamic church with a congregation of more than 30,000 attendees. That's just the size of Aubrey, isn't it? Pretty. He separately heads Joseph Prince Ministries, one of the fastest growing television broadcast ministries in the world today. His sermons are broadcast on more than 50 television networks around the world, reaching millions with the gospel of grace. Joseph is a New York Times best-selling author and highly sought after speaker in conferences. Dr. Rick Warren is a global strategist, theologian, pastor, and philanthropist. He's well famous for being generous. The media has often named him America's most influential spiritual leader and America's pastor. Dr. John Maxwell is a number one New York Times best-selling author, coach, and speaker. He's been called America's top leadership authority and speaks yearly to Fortune 500 companies, presidents of nations, and many of the world's top business leaders. He's trained more than 5 million leaders in 180 countries. Not many pots there. Not many candles or trumpets. And I feel like saying, wow, with that lineup, how can the conference fail? What men? What power? What ability? What dynamos? So I thank God for the reality check of Judges 7. Your army is too large. You'll just boast in your leaders. God won't give you in Albury or in your Presbyterian church or your Brethren church or whatever church it is too many great leaders. Because if you do, you'll boast in them. And God will again remind us from time to time that actually it's when we're at our weakest that God works the most powerfully. Whether you're a preacher or church worker, whatever you do. You've all heard of John Stott. He's a famous Anglican preacher. He died a few years ago. He came to Sydney in 1958 to run a mission for Sydney University. It spanned 10 days. While he was there, he received a telegram to tell him his father had died. John and his father had a testy relationship, so that was hard news. And as the week proceeded, John Stott lost his voice, almost completely. The climax of the mission was Sunday night. They'd booked the Great Hall of Sydney University as an act of faith, the Great Hall. Stott couldn't speak, and so he suggested they find another speaker. But they insisted he speak. Before he spoke, he quoted from 2 Corinthians 12, that my grace is sufficient for thee. In his own words, he croaked his way through the talk. Utterly unable to exert my personality in any way. And when I finished and issued an invitation, there was an immediate and large response. Stott said he's been back to Sydney 7 or 8 times, and whenever he comes, he meets someone who says to him, Mr. Stott, I was there that Sunday night in the Great Hall, and you spoke and could hardly talk, and I came to Christ. Now, who does Stott boast in on that night? Hardly Stott. He could barely talk. He boasts in the God who by his power alone does a great work. God hasn't given us many big churches and dynamic pastors, because he knows our hearts and what we'll do. He'll give us pots, candles and torches and build his kingdom. Second, for all his faults, and they were many, as I said before, Hebrews in the Bible sums up Gideon's life in one word. Faith. I just find Hebrews 11 one of the most surprising chapters in the whole Bible. John Piper, you might know John Piper, he's written little very good biographies of Christian leaders about St. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, John Bunyan, Hudson Taylor, George Whitfield, Wilberforce, Spurgeon, not perfect men, but great men of God to learn from. Well, who's on Hebrews' platform? Who's on God's platform? Jacob, the deceiver. Gideon. Jephthah. Samson. Rahab, a prostitute. Where's Job? Where's Ezra and Nehemiah? Where's Isaiah? You see, he's making, I think, one great point, that for all their faults, for all their doubts and questions and fleeces, they trusted God. When the crunch came, Gideon believed God with 300 men with pots and torches could win a great victory. The Bible isn't blind to his faults. They're there for us to read about. But at the heart of his life is faith. At the heart of your life and mine is faith. God isn't blind to your faults or mine. He knows us intimately. But at the heart of our life is faith. We trust in his Son to save us. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's at the heart of our life. That's the one thing God looks for above all else, is trusting him. And for all our flaws, we are men of faith and are commended by God. Doesn't condone our flaws, but a great comfort. And thirdly and finally, it's a great reminder to us that God will win. Gideon asked the Lord, why is this happening to us? A question asked again and again through history. Why is this happening to us? Why the Philistines? Why the Romans? Why the Babylonians? Why? Why right now is our country with haste turning away from Christ? Why pursuing same-sex marriages? Why ban the Bible from schools? Why begin to persecute Christians? Why is this happening to us? Why? Where will we be 10, 20, 30 years down the track? Why is my church growing? Why is my church dwindling? I preach faithfully. Why aren't we growing? The church under both covenants is God's church. He will protect them. Just think of the church in what was once called the Soviet Union. It's been said no church has suffered like that church. 200,000 martyrs, 99% of all church buildings shut down or destroyed. Where today is the Soviet Union? It's gone. There's a church now in Russia. The great Catholic writer G.K. Chesterton once said this: at least five times, the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. On each occasion, it was the dog who died. The dog of Babylon. The dog of Rome. The Nazi dog. The communist dog. The new atheist dog. The dog dies. And God protects his church. And we think of our country, where churches are sold and becoming cafes or mosques. We are a dwindling number in a country of growing people who tick the box, no religion. We have here today less than 100 men in a city of thousands. All, I think, from small churches. And you wonder, will God win? All the polls and stats say otherwise. And maybe you find the Christian life tough. Your heart breaks over your kids. Your marriage is a shambles or just a facade. You battle doubts and depression and questions, and you wonder, can I keep on going? But this book says God will win. Even when your church or you feel at your weakest, God will win. He's prepared a place for you in glory. He will get you there. You are being kept not by your own strength, by his mighty power. He'll keep you and bring you to glory. Because this book says to us again and again and again, God always wins. The Lord raises up Midian. The Lord brings it down. And God's people win. And the church in Albury and Wagga and Northern Victoria will win. Because their God is the true God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for giving us in your word this story of this fearful man, this forgetful man, and at times this faithless man, and at times we just see ourselves mirrored in him. And so we come to you this morning to begin with, and we just don't come to you boasting in our strength and our abilities and our gifts and our wisdom and experience. We come to you this morning confessing our sins as men who in different ways have failed you. We've failed you in our thought life, in our word life, with our families, our workplace. We've not had the faith that you ask of us. We come to you today, Father, as men who are poor in spirit. And thank you so much for your forgiveness, for your cleansing, and that you do work through the poor and weak and needy to build your kingdom. So grant, Father, this day and in the future, we might not boast in your servants, in your churches, in your organizations, but boast in you. And boast in the Lord Jesus, who in his moment of greatest weakness won the greatest victory. And keep us always, we pray, trusting him. We pray this for our salvation and for your glory. Amen.